All right, if you have a Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, take it and turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, if you were with us last week, you remember we were in Psalm 103. And I told you, come back next week for the second installment, and so you made it. Good for you. I'm going to give a very quick, very brief overview of what we looked at last week in the first seven verses of Psalm 103. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." We think about this week of Thanksgiving. We think of the privileges that we have just in where we live, not only in the geography, but in the place and time and history. But far exceeding those blessings are the blessings that only God can give to us. And if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, then you're part of that. You understand that. The psalmist cries out and really speaks to himself in verse 1. He ends it in verse 22 with the same words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We touched on this last week a little bit. Touched on it again on Wednesday night, if you were with us for prayer meeting, that when we talk about blessing God, we understand God's blessing to us, right? We know what it means for God to bless me. God gives to me something that I need, or even something that I want. But how do I bless God? What does that make sense? I can't give God anything he needs. He needs nothing, right? He's all self-sufficient. But the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord." This is the idea of attributing to him. So we give to him not what he needs, but what he deserves. He blesses us by giving us what we need. We bless him by attributing, by ascribing to him, by conveying the truth of who he is and acknowledge that. And David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits." I trust that this week, as we observe the traditional Thanksgiving, and some people's Thanksgiving is not traditional, did you know, and if you're one of them, don't make a face because I don't want to see it. Do you know there are people who actually celebrate Thanksgiving with a ham? What's up with that? I don't know. Whatever your Thanksgiving looks like, maybe it's a day of celebration and a big meal with family, whatever that looks like. Certainly, you got to have the desserts, the pumpkin pies and all of that stuff. Maybe you watch, Charlie Brown or something, Peanuts Thanksgiving, one of my favorite, when Snoopy is trying to make Thanksgiving dinner and the ping pong table keeps slamming. Oh, I just love that when I was a kid. I thought that was great. Whatever that looks like for you, I trust that this week will be a week of stopping and recognizing the benefits we have. The benefits that God has given to us, not just what we get. Because the psalmist, and I pointed this out last week, the psalmist goes on and on telling all that God has done for us. Verse 3, he forgives sin, he heals diseases, he redeems us from destruction, he crowns us or he circles us with loving kindness and tender mercies, he satisfies our mouth, verse 5, with good things, he renews our strength, verse 5, he executes righteousness and judgment for all who are oppressed, and he's revealed himself to us as he did to Moses and the children of Israel, and all of those things. But you'll notice at the beginning of every one of those verses, it's really not about what, it's about who. And so we look to him and we praise him, and while we remember his benefits, it's about offering praise and gratitude to our Lord and our God. We pick it up in verse 8 this morning. As David goes back to the end of verse 4 and that idea of the tender mercies, he picks that theme up again in verse 8. For the rest of the chapter, he just unpacks, he expands this wonderful blessing of the mercy of God. And I want us to go through these verses this morning as we consider all the benefits. But in particular, this morning, this idea of God's mercy on our life. We just sang that song, "Wonderful, Merciful Father." And if you know Christ as your Savior this morning, you understand perhaps, at least in part, the mercy of God. Mercy, by definition, is not a right. It's a great blessing from God that's been given to us because of his grace. It was born out of his heart of love. I've had people say to me in the past, boy, I just want what I deserve. No, you don't. I certainly don't want what I deserve. The scripture tells us that every one of us is born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. We're born separate from God. In fact, Paul even describes us as being enemies of God. And what we deserve is eternal separation from God. What we deserve is what the book of Revelation describes as the lake of fire. This is the second death. And yet God, because of his love, by his grace, has shown us mercy. Not giving us what we deserve, but instead giving us this great blessing of eternal life. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I ask as we look into these few verses this morning that the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts, would remind us, would reveal to us, would refresh in our thinking, in our understanding, this wonderful, merciful Savior, this wonderful, merciful God that we call our Father, that we would see afresh your mercies, like Lamentations 3 tells us. If it were not for your mercy, we would be consumed. And you are faithful to us in that every day. Great is your faithfulness. Father, thank you. Speak to our hearts now today. Draw us to yourself. We'll praise you for it. In your name. Amen. Beginning in verse 8 and following, David takes this theme of mercy and expands it. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10 to begin with this morning. And I want to show you mercy manifested. He takes what the promise from verse 4, and now he just camps on it a little bit. We call that meditating, by the way. The world has a different definition for meditation. You know, the world will always tell you when you meditate, empty your mind. Scripture says when you meditate, fill your mind. I've said this before, but it's an important distinction. We are to fill our mind with the truth of God's word. We are to fill our mind with what we know about God. So we're going to meditate on these verses this morning. We're going to fill our minds with this truth this morning. Verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Here is mercy manifested. And if you're taking notes, some of you like to take notes, I'm going to try to make this as easy for you as I can. We think about mercy manifested. It's manifested in three ways in these verses. First of all, it's manifested in God's patience toward us. You realize patience is an act of mercy, especially from a God who is righteous. He would be righteous to judge us of our sins. But because of his Son on the cross and he took our sin on himself, God has granted us that mercy. The psalmist looked forward to a coming Redeemer. Right? We look back to a coming Redeemer. Salvation is the same either way. It's by faith. But verse 8 says, the Lord is merciful. He is gracious. Notice in verse 8, he's slow to anger. There's all kinds of illustrations of this throughout Scripture. I think about right in the very beginning, in the beginning of Genesis, and you have the story of Cain and Abel, right? We're not going to spend a long time kind of taking that apart. Hopefully you're familiar with that story, where Abel offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, and God accepted it. Cain brought the best that he had, but it wasn't what God had commanded them to do. It wasn't what God said would be acceptable. Cain brings fruits and vegetables, and they were no doubt his best. But there's a lesson in that, isn't there, that even our best is not acceptable to God. God would desire obedience over our best. And Abel brings a blood sacrifice, of course, picturing the coming Redeemer. God accepts that sacrifice. Cain brings vegetables and fruits, and God comes to him and says, Cain, that's not acceptable, but I'm going to give you a second chance. Read through that story sometime. And he says, if you'll go back and you'll do what you know is right, if you'll offer you what you know is right, then I'll accept it. Cain doesn't do that. He rebels. He hardens his heart. But even in that, you find the patience of God. God is not quick to judge. You go a few chapters later and you come some 1,500 years through human history to Noah and the ark. And he comes to Noah and says, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. Everywhere I see, everything, every thought, every imagination of every human heart, with the exception of Noah and his family, apparently, everyone that I see, all of their thoughts are evil. They're wicked continually. This great creation that I have made that is supposed to glorify me is doing anything but that. Sin had entered the world, and man had just turned away from God, and even the righteous had intermarried with the unrighteous and had influenced them, and God said, that's it. I'm going to destroy the world. I'll give you 120 years. Some of you probably grew up with a dad or a mom that had a very short fuse. And when they blew up, they just blew up. So yeah, whew. Yeah, I knew better than that. I knew when that time was coming. I could see it coming, but he didn't have a lot of time to prepare. I want to tell you something. God, while he is holy and just and righteous and must judge sin, is very, very patient and long-suffering. No, I'm going to give you 120 years. It's going to give you time to build an ark for you and your family. And while that ark is being built and preparing for me to show you grace and mercy and save you and your family, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. What do you think? As he's pounding, as he's shaving those logs, as he's driving those wooden pegs in there, as he's building this ark for 120 years, and the neighbors came by and said, what are you building, Noah? A swing set for the kids? It's a pretty big swing set. I don't know what they said. Noah, what are you doing? The wife get after you? You have to build an addition on your own? Wow, this is pretty big. You're not building a ballroom, are you? What are you doing, Noah? What do you think Noah told them? Well, we don't have that recorded, but Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. You think Noah was telling his neighbors and telling the people that would come by? I mean, this is an event. This is a thing that people probably traveled for a long distance. I got to see this thing. 100 years in, what in the world is going on over there? You think he warned them of the judgment of God? I think he did. God gave 120 years for man to repent. I think of Nineveh, the book of Jonah. The Assyrian Empire, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh. Wicked, wicked empire, wicked city. We learn later, all the way at the end of the book of Jonah, that in that one city, and this is a massive walled city, God says there are 120,000 people who couldn't tell their right hand from their left hand. Probably children. What about all the rest? How many people were in this city? God said to Jonah, I'm going to destroy the city because of their wickedness. If you know anything at all about the Assyrians and about the Ninevites, they were wicked people. Ungodly people. And he said, but I'm going to give them a chance, and you're going to be the one to go, and you're going to preach. And later on, you find Jonah. Of course, Jonah didn't want to do that. We know the story. He runs from God. God has to deal with Jonah. Eventually, Jonah winds up in Nineveh, and it takes him 3 days to walk across the city. Can you imagine just walking? If you started walking, how long would it take you? How far could you get in a day? 3 days he walks across the city, and the whole time he's preaching the judgment of God, the judgment of God. And what happens to the Ninevites? God says, in 40 days I'll judge you. Not now, not immediately, not out of the heat of emotion. I'll give you an opportunity to repent. And they do. And God spares them. Mercy is manifested in his patience. He says he is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. It is manifested in his peace. He will not always chide. That word, that old word means to strive or to contend. God will not always contend with us. He makes peace with us. Ezekiel 33:11 goes along very well with what I was just talking about with Nineveh. When God says to Ezekiel in 33 and verse 11, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." If you think God takes delight in judging sin, he does not. "I take no delight, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And the psalmist conveys the mercy of God, manifested in his patience, manifested in his peace, that God will either judge us because of our sin or show mercy on us because of his grace. Kind of goes back to what one of those great benefits that the psalmist talks about back in verse 4, and we spent time on this last week. He says, "Who redeemeth?" He forgives in verse 3. "He redeems thy life," verse 4, "from destruction." And I brought this up last week, that redemption is just buying up the trash. God bought you and I up. I've said this before to people. They say, "Boy, I don't understand. I struggle. I know I'm a Christian. I know I've accepted Christ. But man, I find myself sinning. I find myself doing things I shouldn't do." And going, yeah, you know what? God knew what he was buying when he bought us. That's not an excuse to sin. But before God bought me, he knew I was a lemon. You ever bought a lemon? I know I'm sure I must have shared this before, but we had one car when I was growing up. At the time I didn't really, I don't remember what, I think it was a Toyota. Was that the Toyota? Yes, it was. It was a Toyota of all cars, right? And it was horrible. I didn't even know what was going on. I'm a kid. I'm in my own world. I don't care. And even I recognize this thing, it doesn't run. It doesn't start. We used to get cold winters. It used to be cold. And back in the 70s and early 80s, it was a cold decade. And, my dad would go out and not just that one, but other cars. Maybe he'd put a light bulb under the hood so the next day you could start the car, right? Good old days. I remember the thing, no matter what you did to it, no matter how you drove it, wouldn't go up a hill in snow, ever. Well, we lived on a hill. And the church was on an opposing hill about a mile and a half away. If you've ever driven through Sumner down 219, you come off the hill and you go down in the middle of this long straight stretch and back up the hill. Well, we lived in the village over here, so we were constantly up and down and up and down. And I'll never forget, I can remember in the snow, coming home from school, and then we'd have three or four of us in the car, and the car, I'll go up the hill. My dad was talking, "Everyone get out." Knee deep in snow, ankle deep, didn't matter. "Everyone get out." He'd open the trunk. "Everyone get in." We'd all get into the trunk, pile into the trunk, and he'd up the hill. Somehow we'd make it with a little bit of weight in the rear end. "Dad, maybe we should put some logs in here every fall. This is getting old, right?" Car was horrible. It was a lemon. I think about God, by his grace, extending mercy to us, knowing before he even redeemed us what he was buying, knowing we'd have the struggles that we have, all of us, knowing that even as his children, sometimes we'd fail him. Knowing that not until we get to glory and shed this old body and shed this old sin nature would we be perfect like Christ. That's the goal, right? Ephesians chapter 4, to arrive at the stature and the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. We're headed there. We're working on it. It's called sanctification. We're in the process of that as we allow the Spirit of God to work in us and lead us. As we walk in the Spirit, we're being sanctified. We're being made holy. The goal is to be more like Christ. But even God, before he saved us, understood, that's not going to happen fully until I fulfill that salvation one day in heaven. And yet he still redeemed us.
And he still extends mercy to us.
The psalmist says, here is mercy manifested in his patience, in his peace, in his forgiveness. Verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. The word forgiveness literally has the idea that in its very root meaning of a release. You say, well, I could forgive if they asked. Christ is hanging on the cross. His own people put him there. But because they were so religious, they thought they were serving God. They were about to celebrate a holy day, the Passover. We can't do that because it will be impure. So here, Romans, you do it for us, right? Read through that in the gospel. That way we can still be right with God. We get what we want. You know, the blood, his blood, you're doing it. It's on his hands. We understand all that. I don't get into all the details of that. But Christ is hanging on the cross. He's had nails driven through his hands and his feet, and he's been put up. He's already gone through extreme torture, and everyone has left him. Even the Father, who turned his back on his Son. And Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let me insert something here. The Trinity was not broken. Okay, Jesus was never not God. But God can't look on sin. And Christ became that propitiation. He became our sin sacrifice. And he took our sin on himself. And I don't understand. I'll freely admit that. I can't comprehend what Christ went through. But he calls out to his own Father who had turned his back because he couldn't look at him anymore because he's bearing my sin and your sin. And Christ, as he hung there in that devastation, looks down and sees those that put him on the cross and says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Does that mean that they're in heaven today? I don't think it does. He's talking about the sin of hanging him on the cross. But I think about that when people tell me, I could forgive them if only they did X, Y, and Z. I've had people say, well, you know what? I've forgiven them, but I'm just never going to speak to them again. I've forgiven them, but I don't ever want to see them again. That's not true forgiveness. Forgiveness is a release of what somebody owes me. We forgive debts. Maybe someone's forgiven a debt for you. You owe them something. You say, oh, I can't pay it. I don't know what to do. Never mind. It's good. It's all taken care of. In this case, the forgiveness that God has offered us was paid for by Christ. The debt of my sin has been forgiven. It has been released. It's been let go because of Christ. But in our own lives, as we try to forgive, as we need to forgive others, there is that release of what they owe. God, verse 10, the psalmist says, has not dealt with us after our sins. Why? Because if you know Christ is your Savior this morning, he's forgiven your sins. He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities. There is mercy manifested. Look at verses 11 and 12. I love what the psalmist does. Because now he takes it from, because verses 8 through 10 to me are, we could spend all day long thinking about that and all the nuances of that. And then the psalmist goes on in 11 and 12 and shows us mercy measured. And he does it in a way, he uses human illustrations that we can relate to a little bit. Let me ask you a question. Can we fully comprehend the mercy of God? I think the more we get to see who God is, the more we get to see who I am. Understand what I mean by that? There's this great contrast, do I even need to say that, between God and myself. And the more I see the righteousness of God, the more I learn about his holiness, the more time I spend with him, the more my sinfulness seems to just come up before me. David says that my sin is ever before my face, always there. And I see myself as a sinner, but we don't stop there, right? You know Christ? Where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. Don't go out of here going, oh boy, I'm glad it's Thanksgiving. Man, I'm just discouraged by that. Don't go out of here saying that, because it doesn't end there. When I understand my sinfulness, my wretchedness, I get a better view of God and his grace and his mercy. You know what that does to my heart? It should make our hearts rejoice all the more. He gives these two illustrations in verse 11 and 12. He says, for as the heaven is high above the earth, in that same relationship, in that same way, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. So verses 8 through 10, mercy manifested in his patience, in his peace, in his forgiveness. Verses 11 and 12, we see mercy measured. By what rule, by what measurement could we ever measure the mercy of God? Is there a scale big enough to put the mercy of God in if we could? Does the mercy of God have an end? When he extends mercy to us, is it confined in some way? The psalmist gives us two pictures. First of all, vertical and then horizontal. The vertical picture, the vertical illustration, as the heaven is high above the earth. Well, can you imagine David sitting out on a stone wall and sheep are out there in the little pasture and he's looking up in the night sky? I mean, a lot of the Psalms talk about the stars, right? Talk about the sun, talks about creation and how he must have thought and meditated on the vastness of the universe. You ever lay out at night and just look at the stars? Get a really clear night. I remember one of the boys, I don't remember which one it was, when they got married, they had guys come in from different parts of the country, and one of them came, had grown up overseas, and he came over, and they, one night I walked out, and it was dark, and they were out in front of the house, and they were just standing there. And I walked out and thought, oh, maybe they're need to bring something in, or, you know, it's the wedding plan, right? There's always something going on. And I walked out, and there's this whole group of guys, and they're all just standing there staring up at the sky. And I went out, and I said, what are you guys looking at? What are you doing out here? And one of them said, wow. And I thought, you haven't seen anything yet. You need to go up into the big woods in northern Maine sometime. You'll see the sky. You think it's good down here? You got to go up there where it's really dark. There's nothing else around. And just watch. Have you ever seen the Milky Way? Wow. I was thinking about this wonderful measure that David uses. And we understand in our great scientific age, We build telescopes. I don't mean, you know, ahoy, mate. I mean, ahoy, mate, big telescopes. I mean things, they put it up in the space and they send it out at 1990, long time ago, the year we were married, 35 years ago. Yes, I do remember. They launched the Hubble Space Telescope. Remember that? Well, since then, they've launched all kinds of, I didn't realize it. There's lots of floating debris, we know that, out there, taking pictures and looking into the, fairly recently, 2021, they launched another one that's supposed to take over the Hubble. It's the James Webb Space Telescope, right? And it's so much bigger, and it's so much better, and they're certainly, at some point, they're going to find the edge of the universe. And that was kind of the goal of the Hubble, I thought, right? To send that up and take all these pictures. Well, it's been going and going and going. It's supposed to take over that at some point. I got thinking about that. I thought, what do they expect to find when they find it? I mean, are they extraterrestrial life, I presume? I've never heard a scientist say, well, we're going to find heaven and see the throne of God. Never heard them say that. It's usually, I've heard things like, we want to find the edge of the universe. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know what that means. What I do know is that our solar system, the Milky Way, if you will, not even our solar system, but our galaxy, the Milky Way, is, I wrote it down, 93 million miles. That's not right. I got that wrong. Oh, sorry. 100,000. No, that's not true. Yeah, 100,000 light years across. Okay. I mean, let's boil this down. I don't want to go on and on, but I want to get you a picture, because God knew exactly what He was doing when the Spirit of God told David to write this verse. A light year. Let's see. Let's start with this. The sun is the nearest star to us, right? 93 million miles away. 93 million miles. I love to think about this. It's just overwhelming. Because God uses this to illustrate His mercy. So don't lose where we're headed here, all right? It takes 8 minutes at the speed of light for light to travel from the sun to the earth. In 8 minutes, the sun travels 93 million miles. In case you missed that, let me just boil it down for you. That is fast. Okay. You there? You with me? Our Milky Way galaxy is 100,000 light years across. We're into scientific notation. If you're the science guy, we're way into scientific notation, because I can't comprehend that number. For a long time, we thought, we're it. This is it. This is all there is. And then they sent Hubble up into space and some others. And Hubble took a picture into far space in a little narrow slice of the universe. And so far, information I have, they counted, I forgot what it was, 5,500 galaxies in one tiny little slice of our universe. Maybe we'll get to the end. Maybe we'll figure out how high the heavens are above the earth from the psalmist's perspective. What's his point? What's God's point? It's immeasurable. How could we ever begin to comprehend the mercy of God? He looks at it horizontally, and we love that verse. We love to quote the verse, as far as the east is from the west, because that's kind of a mind bender as well, but we can kind of relate to that. You start heading east, you'll get wet after a little while, not too far from here. If you just go east, you come to the ocean. But if you just keep going east, how long do you have to go east before you're going west? Yeah, I love it. Just that simple thing that God didn't choose north and south. They have an end. He chose east and west. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us, and by that the penalty for it, and He has shown His mercy in ways that are incomprehensible. God's mercy is so beautiful in its complexity and so vast in its enormity, is reserved for those who fear God and bow before Him. Look at verses 13 through 16. We've seen mercy manifested, mercy measured. Here is mercy. I've called it mercy multiplied. And David does something. He goes from this picture of the enormity, the incomprehensible picture of the mercy of God, and he brings it right down to where we live. Look at what he says in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth, shows mercy or has compassion. Like as a father is compassionate or shows compassion towards children, so the Lord pitieth them or has compassion or shows mercy on them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust, created from the dust, and back to the earth we will go. As for man, His days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. When I think about the mercy of God, and starting back in verse 13, he talks about the compassion, the pity, as the King James uses the word pity, not the best word today probably, but his compassion or his mercy, that word can be translated in either way, of a father to his children. I thank God, and I don't say this lightly, but I thank God that I grew up with a father who was compassionate. He was. And when he would say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you, I said, I don't really know about that. Then I became a father. And what I understood as a son, in viewing the compassion of my father, has become a reality and has multiplied in me as a father to my own children. And now to my grandchildren, even more so. I'm counting the days. I've got to somehow orchestrate this. I don't know how to do this yet. When my grandson and my granddaughter, you know, ages 9 months and 2 years, will get married and have children. And I get to be a great grandfather. Oh, that's going to be exciting, right? You start to understand differently. The psalmist pulls us right down to where we live, like a father has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on them that fear him. The Lord shows mercy to those who reverence him. That's very personal. That's not way up in the heavens somewhere. That's not east from west. That's where I live every day. That's where you live every day. And you may not be a dad. And maybe you didn't have a great experience with your dad. I don't know. But I think you understand these personal relationships brings it right down to it. And if you thought you understood mercy, if you thought you understood compassion, then you become a father, you become a mother, you become a parent. Boy, that's just multiplied. That's just suddenly you go, wow, I didn't understand. I didn't realize. Can you imagine the mercy of our Heavenly Father who is perfect? There are times I haven't been as merciful to my children as I should have been. There are times when my fuse was a little shorter than it should have been. There are times when I said things or did things I shouldn't have. We're all in that boat. There's not one person sitting here that's not guilty of that in some relationship somewhere. Probably many times over. But our Father in heaven is perfect in his mercy toward us. He is perfect in his compassion toward us. He is perfect in everything he does toward us. The greater our weakness, the greater his mercy. The greater our need, the greater his power. It goes along with the principle, you see it all through Scripture. I was thinking of Romans 5:20. It's not talking about mercy as such, but it's related where it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where we deserve judgment, you say, Pastor Keith, you don't know my past. Good. You don't know my past either. Good. You can ask. There's some things I'm not going to tell. And we laugh because we're nervous. Because it's true. There's things I don't want to remember. There's things I'm ashamed of. There's things that I know have grieved the heart of God. God But here's what I know. Where my sin abounded, the grace of God is much more abounded. And where the grace of God is much more abounded, his mercy has much more abounded. We come to that place in our life and we recognize that the mercy of God is multiplied to us as we yield to him and bow to him. And even as his children, sometimes, oftentimes, I'm afraid, we need to run to him, like 1 John 1:9 says, ask forgiveness. And he is always faithful. He is always just to forgive. He's always faithful and he's always just to cleanse us from every sin. And his mercy is just multiplied on us. Look at verses 17 and 18. We see mercy maintained. So mercy manifested, mercy measured, mercy multiplied. Verses 17 and 18, mercy manifested. He says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him or reverence him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, to those that remember his commandments to do them. Again, we're not talking about gaining salvation by doing good things. We're not talking about maintaining a relationship with God by doing good things. He's talking about those who have a desire to be right with God, a desire to walk with him, those who fear him, those who reverence him, those who want to walk in his truth. Verse 18, do his commandments. I love the expression there in verse 17 when he says the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That is, from eternity past, perhaps, to eternity future. How do we measure that? How does God maintain mercy on our behalf? He does it infinitely. Maybe there's been a time in your life when someone has done something wrong to you. They were wrong. They said something, they did something, whatever it was. There's no question. It's not about I was having an emotional day and I took it wrong. I'm not talking about that. They literally have sinned against you. And God has allowed you to extend mercy to them and say, I'm going to forgive you. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to start over. I'm not going to exact on you what I should or what I could. And they're so grateful for that. Thank you so much. I know I don't deserve this. And everything is right. And they do it again. And they do it again. And they do it again. And you say, that's it. Three strikes, you're out. Right? At some point, perhaps our mercy toward others comes to an end. I'm not taking this anymore. I think about God, who is infinite in his mercy. His mercy is eternal. Aren't you thankful for that? I certainly am. Because the mercy of men is limited to the whim of man's heart. It's unpredictable at best. It shifts like the sand on the seashore. But God's heart is fixed. Those verses we read this morning out of Lamentations 3. God is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. It's by the mercies of God we're not consumed. It's by the mercies of God we're not destroyed. God is always faithful. You know, there's no expiration date on the mercy of God. Whew. We buy milk at our house, but we don't drink it. It's terrible. My wife says, I need some milk to do some baking, so I'll go buy milk, and she'll bake with a little of it, and then she'll say to me, okay, you need to finish up this milk. I don't drink milk. Once in a while, I have cereal. That's all I have, milk. Not very often. Forget about it, and it sits on the door. Then your college kid comes home. Oh, milk! I love milk, yeah. I think it's okay. You bought it in August. Is that all right? Not quite that bad. What's the ex-
expiration date, and you look at it,
well, it's only 10 days over the expiration date. You can't go by those. They just put that on there so they make you buy more milk. Use it up. And you take it to the sink to test it, and you open it, and you go, ooh, baby. What could we do with that? Hey, honey, can we get a pig? You know, we need something. I hate to waste this good milk, and you dump it out, and you just bloop, 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 and you know, and you got to kind of push it down the drain. You go, yeah, that might be a little bit old sometimes.
Aren't you thankful? Aren't you grateful that the mercy of God never expires?
You want to know some of the benefits the psalmist talks about? Back in the beginning of the psalm, he says, all these benefits, don't forget them. Don't let them go out of your mind. Here, let me give you one. Let me expound on one that boy, we need to really focus on, and that is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. He offers it generationally unto your children's children. But mercy, like grace, like love, is only as good as the giver, right? We have a perfect Father in heaven who extends grace and love and mercy perfectly. And there is no one in this room, and there was no one who breathes today who is beyond the mercy of God. Say, Pastor Keith, you don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. God does. And God says, come to me. Come to me. Call out and ask forgiveness. I want to extend my grace. I want to extend my mercy. I have something in store for you. You can't even imagine. And the psalmist concludes the psalm this way in verses 19 through 21. He just says this, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens. I want you to get a sense of what he's saying. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. He recognizes the sovereignty of God and his authority over all things. Verse 20, bless the Lord. What is that? What's he saying? Ascribe to God what he deserves. Who's he talking to in verse 20? Ye his angels that excel in strength and do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. So 20 and 21, he's calling out to the angels and the creatures in heaven. Praise God, bless him, ascribe to him. And he is. John gives us that picture in the book of Revelation around the throne of God, how they're just calling out praise and blessing and ascribing to God who he is and what he deserves. He says in verse 21, verse 22, the beginning of it, bless the Lord, all ye his works in all places of his dominion. All of the creation of God, Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1, that the very creation we see around us points to God and exalts him and lifts him up. But he concludes the psalm the same way he started it. He makes it personal. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We come into this week of Thanksgiving, and we have much to be thankful for, much to be grateful for. And we do focus on that. We think about all the benefits of this country that God has blessed us with. We think about the benefits of the job that he's given to us. We think about the benefits of maybe something we've inherited or some relationship that we have and all these things. But the greatest blessings of all are the things that money can't buy, that we can't get in this world through relationships with other people. Those are the benefits and those are the blessings that only God can give. And we may experience the mercy of people from time to time, but it is the mercy of God that is the greatest mercy of all. And the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads this morning. Nobody is looking around. God spoken to your heart this morning from his word? I love this psalm. I've been through it numerous times in my life. I've read it dozens of times. But every time I go back to it, my heart gets stirred. My heart gets warmed. When I consider all that God has given to me, I'm undeserving in every way. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands this morning. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to do any of that. I will ask the instruments when you're ready, go ahead and begin to play. But where you're seated, maybe God has spoken to you. Just spend some time with him, thanking him and praising him this morning for all of his benefits. Close the service this morning. I'm going to ask Jim Mishu, would you stand, close us in prayer this morning. I encourage you to come back tonight as well. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, if the Lord allows that. But take this afternoon, take this week, rehearse that, rehearse the benefits of God, and particularly his mercy towards us.